Father, I'm grateful for your leading to this passage. I'm grateful to be able to speak it, but I know there is no way for man to communicate these truths without the assistance of your Holy Spirit. Work on our hearts. Take what we have been able to put together. Bless it. And if you need to work on it in such a way that somehow it needs to change even what I have written, do it. May we be yielded to your Spirit as He would lead us into all truth. I would ask that you would just make our hearts ready to receive. Lord Jesus, bless. Cause your word to become light and life. And may that understanding bring more stability, a sturdy foundation in our walk with you. And give us the grace that is needed to be able to not only understand it, but to live it. I thank you for it. We yield to your work today. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we turned our attention to the subject of prayer by taking a look at John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. It is a portion of Scripture that always thrills my heart as I would read it, meditate on it, study it. Specifically, those weeks ago, we focused on the 11th verse. And even within the 11th verse, we focused our attention on two words, holy and Father. And those are the two words that Jesus uses to address our God, His Father, Holy Father. The question was asked, to whom do we pray? We explored the depths of those two words to ask the question, by your example, Lord Jesus, what should we learn? And we learned that it's extremely important for us to understand to whom we pray. And we found that He was holy. We found how different He was and is from us. And we ask, how is it possible that a holy, spotless, pure God can be approached by sinful, wicked men and know Him as Father? I gave you some suggestions to that in the second sermon. And we looked at and saw that we were adopted into a family. And He becomes our Father, and we are His children. I want to ask you to clarify something. He is pure, dwells in unapproachable light. We are unclean. The prophet says we are filthy rags. Hence, we need to know, how could the filthy rags come into the presence of a holy God? The words just rung in our ears, no merit of our own. And it is through no merit of our own. And there can never come a moment in our life walking as Christians where we can ever sense we are here because we are actually pretty good now. We are here because, well, look at my life, I am pretty nifty. We are here because I dress right. I live right. I don't go to bad places, or I don't even say very many bad words anymore. Just look at me. I must be pretty good. If that thought ever enters into you, there is an enemy that is working on your soul to destroy you. It is through no merit of our own. And there is only one thing that we must keep on our minds as we would approach him. And it is that which I want to speak to this morning. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of the night that Jesus replaced an old covenant with a new covenant. You know that the bread is his body. You know that the juice is his blood. For this morning, I want to highlight the comments given to us about the cup, the blood. I specifically want to home into that. I want you to listen as I would read to you a series of scriptures and see if you can spot a repeated theme in each of the scriptures that I will read. I will begin with Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Not all, as some are saying today. And there is a doctrine that has been creeping into the church that says everybody is going to eventually be saved. That is not so. "Which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Let me read to you from Mark, chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. "And when he had taken up a cup and gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Luke chapter 22, verse 20. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And I want to also draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's comment, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. "And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Did you catch the common theme in each one of those passages about the cup? The cup is linked to a new covenant. We need to understand that cup, that every time we hold it, we understand what is being done instead of just going through a ritual. But we would hold in our hands something that we fully understand, and if anyone should ask us, what's the cup? You would know. You could speak it. Luke and Paul refer to it as the new covenant. So what I would like to do to begin with is to ask, what is this new covenant that is tied so closely with the Lord's Supper? How are they related to each other? What is this new covenant? How can we explain it? Well, it's referred to as new. So I think it's pretty obvious for us to be able to say that if there is a new, there has to have been an old one. And indeed, there was an old covenant. Well, what was that old covenant? It was an arrangement. I am going to make it very short. That could be a very long sermon answering that question. And I am going to put it down in its most simplest of forms, and I hope that I don't get in trouble doing so. It was an arrangement initiated by God, because that's what made it a covenant. And in that day, I wish I had time to go over with you how this was so common in that day, and it was given indeed extra meaning as God brings forth his covenant. Always with as a covenant from one, to one in that day who was conquered. Remember what they just came out of. I am wetting your whistle, am I not? I'm wetting your interest. And I'm trying to stay away from that. But it was an arrangement initiated by God himself during the time of Moses, specifically in front of a mountain, Mount Sinai. It went, in simplistic form, like this. You're mine. I brought you out. I have chosen you. And here are my terms for my relationship with you. And it just simply came down to this. Keep my laws, all of them, and I will bless you. You break them, and I will curse you. Okay, what are those laws? Summarized in the Ten Commandments, expanded in the Levitical law, and there are hundreds of them. How well did that covenant, how well was it kept? They didn't do so well. They didn't do well at all. One of the covenant partners could not live up to it. They broke all the time those laws. All of them. Israel could not keep them. Sacrifices then had to come into play. You break this? Take an animal, slaughter it. And they could see what had to be done. We glorify that time of thinking of a nice little scene of an animal being brought. By the way, every day animals were killed. Certain times, certain animals, for certain. There were some that were for individuals. There were some for families. There were some for the nation. But it was a slaughter of hundreds of thousands, millions, literally millions and millions of animals that were slain. Not a very pretty sight. So the Old Testament covenant was a record, really, of the failures of Israel trying to live up to the covenant agreement. It could not be done. Now, lest you say that, well, I know I could have done a better job than them, they represent all of us. Just like Adam and Eve represented all of us, and we would have done the same thing. Maybe some of us in this room would have come quickly, more quickly. I won't point those people out, who they are. But I might be one of those. From that we learn that humanity can never live up to the way that God expects us to please Him. It cannot be done. We will always fall short. Sin has affected us so much that we can never live up to the standards that God sets that must be there in order for us to approach and to be with Him. Even if we have His help as they did, and even being called, did you catch what Brandon read? Even though I was their husband, they couldn't do it with this help. They could come to a place. His presence was there in a very special and unique way, whether it was in the tabernacle or the temple. They knew it was a holy place. They could even see evidence that His presence was there at times. And coming through that wilderness, wandering for 40 years, they could see, and yet they couldn't do. Constantly coming back, and the priest stepping in, making atonement for their sin again and again and again and again. And the Ten Commandments we find in all of the other laws that are given to us only make us aware of our sinful condition. It wasn't a bad covenant, don't get me wrong. In fact, in one sense, it fulfilled everything it was supposed to fulfill. The awareness of how weak we are. The awareness of how sinful we are. And I am amazed when I speak with people, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, of how well they think of themselves. Because I compare myself to someone else that's a little bit worse than me, a little bit bigger gossiper, one who fudges a little bit more in how they tell the truth, one who is really bad and they have to lock those people up. I'm not like any of those folks, so I must be all right. And we set that standard. The Old Testament did its job very well. And when you read the Old Testament, you will always say, if it's honest, I could never live up to it. It's why people must understand the Old Covenant. It points out your condition, who and where you are in relationship to a holy God. God ends up with these people that He made this covenant with these people who He called His own wife. I am their husband, of removing them, expelling them from the land. Just like He expelled Adam and Eve from that most wonderful of all places, they could not live up to it. They could not be in His presence. And they were driven out. Adam and Eve just moved out. And then a whole nation swept away, as God said he would do. And all during that time of Israel's sin, God used many prophets, such as Ezekiel, Joel, Jeremiah, to announce, but there's another covenant coming, a different one. This one is weak. That one will be strong. There is another covenant coming that's going to be altogether different from this covenant. And we get some of those reflections of what that new covenant is going to be like. And 700 years later, on the eve of Christ's death, Jesus unfolds it. And he uses the same words as those prophets and Jeremiah used, calling it a new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah again, verse 31 and 32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He calls himself, I was their husband. I was there with them. And elsewhere, those prophets try to describe that scene. It can get very, very graphic of the relationship of how it ended up with these children of Israel and God. They broke their vows. And they describe it like a marriage. And Israel became unfaithful and adulterous individual. They went after lovers. Other things became more important to them than this one who took them by the hand, who built this relationship with them, who gave them the means by which they would be blessed, and who gave them far more than they thought they would ever have, and they could not do it. So he made a different kind of covenant. Verse 33 and 34. God tells us about that new covenant that one day would come. And it did. And there are four things that Jeremiah mentions in his description of this new covenant. There are far more than four differences between these two covenants, but Jeremiah mentions these four things of which I want to just bring before you. I'm going to do it just briefly because I want to get into, well, what happened to make this a covenant? So I'm going to give you four things. I'm going to give you those two things, and then I'll pray. Here's the first promise, verse 33. Here's what was going to come. I am going to change their hearts. The old covenant dealt with the outward things mostly. And the new covenant will not deal with that. The new covenant is going to go deep. And it is going to go into the hearts. It will be there that his work is going to be done. It will be there that the proof of the pudding will be. This is a reference to the new birth. This is a reflection on what Jesus in John chapter 3 would begin to describe to us by using one of the religious leaders who knew everything about the word, who had it all down, who could probably quote most of it for us, Nicodemus. And he didn't get it. And it kind of went like this. A spiritually dead person will come alive in the new covenant. There is a different kind of life that will enter into an individual. It is not an act like bringing your dove or bringing your animal to have it sacrificed and say, here. It is something that is done to us inside, apart from any of our strength, any of our ways, any of us doing anything. It is His work. And it's going to begin by you changing, you being uniquely a new creation. Nicodemus going, what? What? The gospel will bring with it the grace of regeneration, new life. The Holy Spirit enters. The Godhead enters into your being. That's got to do something right there. Eternity, that which is eternal, enters into that which is mortal, and something happens. Because of Him, it transforms the nature. And now there's no more cold, hard laws on cold, hard stone tablets. He's going to write it on your hearts. And that's why an authentic Christian is pricked in their hearts and their consciences are made alive. And as an authentic Christian, there are things that you can still do, but not without feeling and sensing the wrongness when it's apart from God's will. It's His presence. It's the new life. You're not the same creature. How many times I heard that in prison as young men would come and say, there must be something wrong with me. I'm more troubled now. I have more problems than I did when I was not a Christian. Because I did not feel bad when I stole. And now, they still did. But it bothered them. And I would go, whoopee. It's real. There is something happening. The new creation is sensing and knowing right and wrong, good and evil. Couldn't do that before. He changes our nature. Still needing help, not completed yet. One day it will be, but it's in process right now. But it's changed from what it was. Second promise that He said was this. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want to just reflect on that in this way. There's a lot of things I could give you, but I just want this to linger in your thoughts. It's going to be exclusive. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I could take you to back to John 17 and say, just read it again, and you would see what I mean. And so if you want something to do this afternoon, read it again. You'll see what I mean with that statement. It's not that everyone will be his people, but they will be his people. There are those that are within the covenant, and there are those who will be outside the covenant. Those brought inside this covenant are part of his kingdom. And those who are outside are not a part of his kingdom. But those who have received of this new nature within by the work of the Holy Spirit will be in this new covenant. That's all I'm going to say on that one right now. Number three, the third promise. And he adds this, verse 34. I'll read the first part of it, two-thirds of it. And they shall not teach one each other, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. By the way, through Christian history, this verse has been really messed up. I mean, really messed up. The Anabaptists probably did the best job messing this one up. For all of you Anabaptists out there, it's not as bad now as it once was. And that, there was an attitude, not just with them, from this verse, and their writings reflected from this verse, that I don't need to have a teacher. It's me and God. It says it right here. I won't need anyone to teach me. That's not what it says. That's not what God is saying. We do mess things up a lot of times. I'm not just jumping on the Anabaptists. Not if you knew where I came from. So great will be the difference. So great will be the light of the gospel as you walk into it. You'll know truth. You know what's really kind of frustrating to me? As I get acquainted with like a new Christian, and like they were really like, you know, not there. And then there is this change. The new thing comes. And then I talk with them, and I go, how'd they learn that? How'd they get that already? How can they formulate some of those things? That took me 20 years to try to grasp that one. And yet, they can begin because there is a greater light. It's not that the rest of the scriptures was talked about teachers and pastors is all done away with. God is trying to give a contrast between the old and the new. And he is metaphorically talking and saying it's going to be incredibly greater. Huge. Even the prophets didn't know what you and I know today. Isn't that an incredible thought? They could only see some of it. They didn't grasp it all. That's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, he lifts him up as the greatest of all. Do you remember that passage? The greatest of all. And yet, John, the least in my kingdom will be greater than John. The thought is here, how Jesus could say that. because of that light of the gospel, because of what happens. They only looked ahead. And yet, the most insignificant person in his kingdom, the person who never had any honor or has not been lifted up in any way, that person, while authentically in his kingdom, is in a greater position than John in understanding all of this. They know it. John looked forward to it. There is one other thought in this, and that is that God says that these people in this new covenant will know him. Okay? It can be knowing, but it's far greater of a word than that. It has a lot more meaning. This is a special know. The word that is here is the word yada in the Hebrew, Y-A-D-A. You will find that word several places in Scripture, and you'll find it in places like this, Genesis chapter 4, where it says Adam knew his wife. And you know the rest of the sentence, and she brought forth a son. Here's what it's saying. The old covenant had a block, a barrier from being too close. It was there in the tabernacle by a veil. It was there in the temple by a huge veil. In fact, if you were not special ones, you couldn't even get close to the veil. You were not even allowed in the other room just before the Holy of Holies. Many couldn't even be right outside. In the new covenant, we will know him, and there is the intimacy that the old believer, the old covenant saints, did not know. Oh, is it expanded? Is it glorious? It's ours. By the agreement that Christ makes with us, the covenant that is made. But how can this happen? How can this sinful creature that I've been talking about, and maybe you're beginning to think I put too much time in that. No, you're just not thinking right. Hear me through in the next whatever times I see, you'll get there. You just got to start right. How can a sinful people come into the new covenant? There is a fourth promise. The last part of chapter 30, or verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquities, or their wickedness, some of your translations will say, and their sins I will remember no more. In the old covenant, God was always lifting up their sins before them, was he not? You have failed in this way to me. You have failed in this way to me. You have done this. And it didn't matter who you were. David, I'm sending a prophet to you, and I'm going to put it in your face. He was always doing that. Aren't you glad you're not living back there? We have a new covenant. And he says, in this new covenant, I will never stick it in your face again. I will never lift it before you. Now be careful with the word, he will not remember it. Think it through. God knows how much? And how do you forget it then? He does not mean in the sense of that he can't bring it back to your memory. The language literally is this: he will not hold it ever against your charge. That is a wonderful thought. It is as though he can't remember it. I'll take that. Okay. All of your sins will be put away. Never to stand against you again. You know, I could do a whole sermon now with just that point and give you a whole bunch of stuff. There's really a temptation in me to do that. Can I just throw out one thing that comes? What are the benefits that would bring to you? Is there not a rest that could come in that? Is there not a real rest that will come? That no matter what, once I enter into that covenant with Him, my God says, I will never bring that up to you again. And don't say, oh yeah, that's right, so I got to forgive myself. If you got a ticket by going down the highway and the highway patrol officer pulled you over and gave you a ticket for doing 75 in a 55 zone, you can't say, officer, I forgive myself. So don't ever use that line around me, because you will be very sorry if you do. Oh, really? No, it takes your understanding of what Christ did. When you say something like that, you have been marred by our culture, who is trying to figure this out without the placement of God, and they come up with lines like that. It goes far more than that. It is coming to a place where you understand what was done for you at the cross, and then you go, oh my! And it's overwhelming. And the Spirit who dwells within, you got to get your doctrine right. You got to understand it. But how? How can God do that? How can God say, you're forgiven? How can that take place? It's the heart of what I want to get to right now. And all of this, that was just leading up to a truth you need to understand. How can a holy, just God overlook your sin? And the answer is, He doesn't overlook it. He is righteous. We are unrighteous, unclean. How does it happen? He gives us a new nature. How can we have a special relationship with Him? How can He bring us so close that we now can call it an intimacy? How can He forgive? If all of this is ours in the new covenant, how did it happen? We are told from the lips of Jesus, 700 years after Jeremiah spoke of it, He said, when He took the cup, He said, drink. Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Intimacy is made possible not because God lowered His standards, but because His Son lived up to every one of His standards. And He stands in my place before God. He went to the cross for me. He died for me. And He paid the price for my sins. It came because of His death. Jesus, our substitute, is the key. So you read the verse. As was pointed out to me in the first service that I spoke on the holiness of God, and I was off the mark, by the way. You do not come boldly into the presence of God without knowing why you can do that. And it is because of this one person, Jesus. My boldness is not in myself, or even that I have been cleansed or brought into the family. It is always Jesus. And I walk boldly into his presence with my eye on him and what was done for me. It is not on my merit at any time, even after salvation, and neither will it be on my merit after my glorification and I come into his family. Read the book again. He tells us he leads us to the Father, and he's always there in between. It's Jesus all the way. You've got to fall in love with your hero, folks. You've got to know him and what he has done. You've got to know what he is doing at this time, and that he is, yes, off of the cross, but what he did at the cross, he's still doing for us. It comes from there. His blood brought something to us that no other blood could bring. He shows his wounded hands and calls me as his own. When Jesus was speaking to his Father in John 17, that Brandon and I love so much, he said, as he opens that chapter, his hour had come. Oh, okay, then let me close with this. Don't worry, I've got quite a bit more to say. What does he mean, his hour has come? What is the main purpose of that prayer? Jesus tells us it is to bring glory to the Father. How did he bring glory to the Father? Jesus said so in verse 4. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, I brought you glory on earth by fulfilling the work that you gave me to do. And when man one day understands what I have done, they will go, oh God, what a glorious God. When his children are awakened and they see what the Son has done, it will say, you sent him, and gasp as you begin to let that unfold in your heart and mind. Jesus was always focused on doing the work of his Father. His Father's eternal plan. He wasn't making it up as he went along. It was planned before any of this dirt was around, before you and I were on it. Even at 12 years of old, when Jesus' parents got lost, and finally they went and looked in the temple. And what did Jesus say to them at 12 years of age? He is teaching the most learned people of the day about the things of God. Did you not know, Mom, that I had to be about my Father's business? I was taking care of my Father's affairs. Later on in life, he went on to say, I do only the will of the Father. Oh, could anyone ever say that other than him? There is nothing he ever did that was out of sync or out of the will of the Father. Pure, spotless. And then on the cross, he said, it is finished. Sounds like John 17:4. I did the work. I glorified you, Father. What work? Now the two things that I said I would tell you about. What specifically is the work given to Jesus Christ by the Father that was to be accomplished on the cross? Two words. You know them better than many because I've heard your pastor say them on several occasions. What is the work that was finished? What is the work that was given to gain sinful man's eternal life? John 17:3. Two things, two words. The first word that describes it is the word propitiation. Propitiation, the idea comes from propitiation. You can fill in the boxes there. The idea comes from the Old Testament. It means to turn away the wrath of God. The Old Testament believer understood this better than I and you, you and I, because all the time they saw the wrath of God coming out on substitute animals. I cannot describe to you the bloody scene. You cannot imagine. You could go to a stockyard with 10,000 cattle, and maybe you might begin to get a look at it. You know those old nice robes and everything that we can kind of describe to you that the priests wore? They got all messed up because of the killing that took place, the slaughtering that took place all the time. We see God today as being a kind of a very nice grandfather type guy, safe, loving. He'll always nurture me. The world thinks that way. God can't be all bad, you know. And we have turned our God into something very weak. That's one of my messages that you will always hear me be talking about. Someone we think that we can manipulate because we try to fool ourselves that way. The people of the Old Testament was much wiser in this account than we are because of what they saw and what took place. And I love the line that C.S. Lewis says, and I believe it's in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when asked. And who was it? Mr. Beaver said it? By the way, if you haven't read those books, from me, I want to say to you, you need to read those books. They're incredible. He has a way. I don't agree with, by the way, everything in there, but almost everything. It's wonderfully put. And there was the question asked when Aslan was being described. Is he safe? Oh, child, no. He's not safe. And it is an incredible line that every Christian needs to understand because it reflects Scripture. They were aware of the sin because they saw what the sin did and what had to be done for the sin. And knowing that he was a God of justice, he must punish sin. And he still is a God of justice that must punish sin. And they had to give their sacrifice through their sacrificial system to turn away the wrath of God. But it had to... They didn't have anything within that sustained them, so they had to keep coming, day after day, year after year, keep coming. And the priest had to slit the throat again, drain the blood, do all the stuff. And they saw it. They saw it. It was brought in. It was ingrained in them. So let me try to explain it this way, and then I'll give you the second word. Do you remember Adam and Eve after their sin? God goes out and finds them. And when he finds them, he pronounces judgment on them, doesn't he? In several ways. And in on them, it was translated to the whole of mankind for all of their seed. He had to, he was just. They sinned. He did what he said he would do. But he did more than just that. He made a promise. He promised to them a redeemer. A seed from the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. He promised ultimate justice would come. But he did more. I'm going to say two, and I don't know two. But don't argue me on that point, because I won't argue with you. If you want to say one, that's fine. I don't know. In my understanding, I will say two. I don't know how many, if anybody agrees with me, here or elsewhere. But in my mind, he then does an amazing thing. He takes two animals and slaughters them in front of them. And he clothes them with the skins of the animal, and places the skins on them. It wasn't a cold day in the sense of temperature, but there was a chill between God and man. And so let me just briefly tell you what that day was like. Can you imagine Adam and Eve, who never saw death? It had never happened. Can you imagine Adam, who named that creature himself? And as God would take that creature and would lift the head and cut the throat, would drain that blood, can you imagine what it was like them watching it? And then skinning it, and then walking over and putting it around him. And he's telling the story, the real story that was to come. That was just a shadow. The real thing is going to happen, and he outlines it by the fourth chapter of Genesis for us. And they saw that animal die, and they were covered with the warmth of those skins, a substitute was killed in their place. The innocent for the guilty. And it turned away the wrath of God for a season. They saw it right in front of them. And God's wrath subsided. They were expelled. The closeness no longer there. And that scene was going to be repeated eventually until the sun came. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the real Lamb, the Lamb of God." His blood satisfied the wrath of God. The Father's thirst for righteousness, for justice, is satisfied. That was why Jesus Christ can give eternal life. Not arbitrarily. It was because he had propitiated the Father. I just want to try to help you with that word, propitiation. I believe I was in the third grade. I think it was 1962. There was a man put in a capsule and sent up into space. I think he orbited 3 times, if my memory serves me right. It was a day that I remember very much. And I listened on a radio in the classroom of my school. And I was fascinated with it. And as they were about ready to come in, everybody was tense because they did not know if they would make it back. He would make it back. I believe, was it John Glenn? Okay. And he was going to come back into Earth's atmosphere. And the question was, those round things that they put on the bottom of that capsule kind of backed in, would it hold the heat? Or would they inside be burnt up? Oh man, I was tense that day. I can feel it now. I can tell you where I was sitting in that classroom. And then, I will never forget the words. The person speaking for NASA said these words. They got the astronaut, and he said, or he came back in, and he said, "The propitiatory shield worked." I don't know why. I didn't know what that meant at the time, but it stuck in my head. Now I know. And I wonder if that man was a Christian that said those words. Those things took the heat, and the one inside was safe. That is what Jesus did for you. On that cross, he took the heat of God's wrath, and you were safe inside. Propitiation. That's what was done on the cross. And so I just have to quickly now, or else I'll be as long-winded as Brandon was. Had his own admission, I say. I'm just playing. I owe you dinner, Brandon. I want to give you the second word, and then maybe just a story to close from the Old Testament. Second word that describes what Jesus accomplished is redemption. We were redeemed. It's not a righteous word. It's not a religious word. It really is a business word. It's a legal word. And it means to set free by paying a price. Frequently, it was used with regards to slaves when they were bought on the auction. And then, having been bought for the purpose of being freed, there were many slaves that were let go in that manner. And there were many. In fact, there were groups that collected money and sold things and did things to collect money to buy slaves and set them free. There's a true story that God gives to us to illustrate this, of what Jesus did by redeeming us. It comes out of the book of Hosea. God told Hosea, he was a bachelor, "I want you to go marry a prostitute. And it's going to be a living illustration of what the children of Israel has done with our relationship. Hosea followed God's command. He played the part of God, and his wife played the part of Israel, who constantly broke Hosea's heart again and again. This difficult marriage was to let the people know how deeply they had hurt the heart of God. Hosea does it. She runs away eventually from her husband, and now all of her children, and goes deeper and deeper into vile sin. Her first man was rich. It wasn't so bad. Man, look what I got. That was just the start. He gave her eventually to another man. No money. I mean, it's just quite a story. It's all taken away. He uses her. He abuses her. And someone else then eventually gets her until she has come to a place where she's absolutely destitute, no food, nothing in her life. All along, Hosea follows her and makes sure she's fed, she's taken care of at a distance. Read the book again. Then she finally ends up as a full-blown slave and is one day being sold on the auction block. And when slaves were sold in that day, they were stripped naked so that the merchandise could be seen and the price would be given according to the condition of the merchandise. Horribly humiliating. Then God said to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go there and I want you to buy her, your wife, back. And he does. He bids for her and he wins the bid. 15 shekels and a bar and a homer. A homer and a half of barley. And now she is his. And can you imagine the auctioneer that day? Homer sold to Hosea the prophet. And the sermon is being taught. He purchases his wife from slavery. He redeems her. He could have done anything to her he wanted because she was now totally and completely his property. He had the legal right to do anything, including to put her to death. But what does he do? Homer, my wife, you will come, chapter 3, and you will live with me. You are a slave, being auctioned off to many bidders for various things. Jesus Christ came to that auction. To you and I who was being sold off. And I don't know, it might have gone something like this. A bid for you and I'll offer you fame. A bid for you and if you come to me, I will offer you riches. You come with me and I will offer you all the pleasures you want of sexual indulgences. You come to me and I will offer you anything. And Jesus steps up. And Jesus offered the highest price for us. His own life. And the Father said, of you, sold to the highest bidder. That's what took place. You were redeemed by his blood. Hold the cup next time and think about it. There's nothing more valuable than his life, his blood, the blood of the Son of God shed for you. And Jesus said, it is finished. And I say to you, then do not try to buy your salvation by anything. You will cheapen it, and you will not understand what you do. Trust in his death. Trust in his shed blood. Trust in his burial. Trust in his resurrection. Trust in his exaltation as he ascended before the Father. Trust in his priestly work that is going on right now for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the word believe literally means put your weight. Not like believing the devils believe him. This belief is put your weight on him. It's a different belief, different word. Settle on him. And it settles the case. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ, for the new covenant, and all that your Son Jesus Christ has done that we might have everlasting life. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.